Revelation chapter 20 and beginning at verse 1. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and the devil, who deceived them, was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is the word of God. It's kind of an unusual way to start a message by saying I'm really looking forward to next Sunday evening's message. But I am. I'm really, really looking forward to next Sunday evening, God willing, looking at chapter 21 of the book of Revelation. I get excited. I get thrilled when I read words like that are found in verse 5 of Revelation 21. When I hear the one who is seated on the throne saying, I'm making everything new. I'm already excited about the truths that we'll be reminded of as we think of that time that is to come when a new heaven and a new earth will come into being. But that time has not yet come. We still live in that which some refer to as the now, but the not yet. As we live in a world where many would look and long for that day when we hear the Lord Jesus Christ say, I make everything new. And our very longing for that reality is because we live in a world that we know is tired. And if the truth be told, we are tired. Tired of this world. Tired of the sin that we see within this world. Tired of the sin we even see within ourselves. We long to see all things new. right at the beginning of the 20th century. There was a great hope within Western culture, Western civilization, that as the 20th century dawned, a human golden age was dawning. A day when industry would mean that there would no longer be poverty. A day when doctors were making ever new discoveries that they hoped would eradicate illness. There was also a very great hope that the nations, by learning to talk to one another, would be ushering in a new era of peace, a golden age on the earth. And this is 2014, the 100th anniversary of the beginning of the First World War. And yes, this morning, as we gathered in worship, and as we still, many of us, wear our poppies, we are thankful that that war did come to an end. But we're also mindful that it came to an end following great cost, great loss of life. And if that was what took place by even the end of the second decade of the 20th century, things did not get better. Things got worse. And as we look at the world in which we live today, we realize, if we are entirely honest, that there is something wrong. There is something wrong with this world that goes deep. Something wrong. Wouldn't it be better if we could just all be nice to everyone? It would. And in the words of a popular song, we would sing to ourselves, "What a wonderful world." But we know that it's not always like that. What is wrong with the world? Why is there suffering? Why is there pain? Why is there violence? Why is there evil? That is not a question that we are asking, as it were, for the first time this evening. That's a question that mankind has asked down through the centuries, down through the millennia. What is wrong with this world? We were thinking this morning of how the book of Psalms, many of those Psalms were written by King David round about 1000 BC. There are many who would estimate that the very first book in the Bible was written 1000 years before that. And that book was the book of Job. And what does the book of Job deal with? It deals with the big question of suffering. Why is there suffering in the world? Why does it seem that there are bad things that happen to ostensibly good people? And it surely says something about our human experience. That very first book to have been written down, that very first scripture, addresses the issue. But also addresses the origin of that evil. Because in chapter 1 and chapter 2 of the book of Job, we're introduced to a spiritual entity who is described as Satan. He's described as the accuser of God's people. He is described as the one who seeks to be against God's people. So who is he? Where did he come from? Well, from what we can gather, and the scriptures are not exactly full of detail, but there is enough for us to bring together a picture that this entity, this spiritual entity called Satan, was not always called Satan. There are times when he was referred to as the morning star, or literally in Hebrew, Lucifer. He was an angel. He was a created being. He was created by God. But passages like Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel 28 begin to paint a picture for us of this created being, this created angel who was beautiful but became arrogant in his beauty. Arrogant as his status of perhaps the highest of all the angels, and decided that he wanted to sit on a throne above that of God. His pride led to his fall. And because of his sin, God permanently removed Satan from his exalted position and role. And these events, as we can tell from Scripture, took place before God created Adam and Eve. And created Adam and Eve in a garden. Created them and put them in a place of beauty. And in the very third chapter of the Word of God, in the book of Genesis and chapter 3, we read these words. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it or you will die.' 'You will not surely die,' the serpent said to the woman, 'for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" A little bit further on, after Adam and Eve have believed the lie, after Adam and Eve have succumbed to the deception, we discover God questioning them. And God says, "What is this you have done?" And Eve said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." From the beginning, he was a deceiver. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, you will eat dust all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." We're going to come back to that, but I want you to note there that God said, "He." He didn't say "they." He said, "He will crush your head." We move on. We move into the New Testament. And we discover that this Satan is described as an accuser. He's described as a tempter. And again, he's described as a deceiver. His very name means adversary, or the one who opposes. And that's what he does. That's what he seeks to do. Even there in Genesis chapter 3, he seeks to undermine the truth of the Word of God. He comes to Adam and Eve and says, "Did God really say?" And as the Word of God unfolds, friends, it becomes very clear that lying behind the sin, lying behind so much of the suffering, lying behind so much of the evil is Satan. But is that how it will always be? Do we simply resign ourselves to that fact? Or is there something in the Word of God that gives us hope? I want to say to you this evening that with real assurance, I tell you there is hope. There is hope. Because the passage which we read together in Revelation chapter 20 tells of Satan's downfall. Now, we could spend a long time this evening picking our way verse by verse, if not word by word, through Revelation chapter 20. There are big themes in this passage. There's the theme for a start of the 1,000 years. And we recognize there are different ways of interpreting what that means. Some would say it speaks of the whole church age. Some said it speaks of 1,000 years after Christ returns. Others would say it speaks of a period in which the whole world comes under the sound and the claims of Christ. And there are those who will come to the Scriptures and reach different conclusions as to the specifics of this 1,000 years. But there is universal agreement, that these events will precede the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear me when I say that. I need to clarify something that I just said there. The understanding that some refer to as the premillennial return of Christ speaks of Christ returning and establishing that millennial kingdom for 1,000 years. But at the end of it, there is still this question, which is actually spelled out very clearly in the verses that we read this evening, which speaks of when the 1,000 years are over, Satan being released. I want us really to focus our thoughts on that part of our reading. I want us to focus on that part because this is where we are told so clearly of Satan's downfall. But before we even move into that passage, before we even come to that place, when we acknowledge that the evil, the despair, the ruined lives that we see in the world today are the result of Satan and his activity, then we surely ask the question, why is it that some look at the world and they say, where is God in this? God is God. Yet it strikes me sometimes as odd that people, as soon as they see something wrong in the world, they blame God for it. When in reality, the evil and the sin and the hurt and the world that we see around us is actually Satan's doing. God is good. God is good all the time. But whether we see evil as the result of the direct outworking of sin in someone's life, or even when we see simply the effects of the fall, sickness and so many other things that came into this world because man turned his back on God, we realize that behind it all is Satan. But his downfall is decreed. Decreed. He is not the one who one day will triumph. No. Even as early as the book of Job, there were parameters set beyond which Job could not go. God was still sovereign. God was still in control. But even before, in the book of Genesis in chapter 3, his downfall was decreed. Let's look back there just for a moment. I told you to mark that comment, where it says in Genesis chapter 3, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. It's kind of odd, because what is being spoken of here, in the first sense in verse 15, offspring is plural. But then, he is singular. It is not just speaking about human offspring. It is speaking about an individual. An individual who, as early as Genesis chapter 3, is decreed that he will crush Satan's head, deliver a death blow. Who is this person? I don't know how many of you have seen Mel Gibson's film, The Passion of the Christ. There's a scene in that film in the Garden of Gethsemane, amid the mist and the pain of that scene within the garden before the arrest of Jesus. As he comes under that great sense of passion and his crying in his heart if it's possible for this cup to pass from him. And suddenly in the scene, a serpent appears. And that serpent strikes out at his foot. And he crushes its head with his heel. Mel Gibson just seeking to weave into the cinematography of that film the reality that that promise from Genesis chapter 3 would be fulfilled, because the offspring of the woman would crush the serpent's head. But not only was it decreed in Genesis 3, it was declared in Jesus' death. Look with me, if you would, in Hebrews. Hebrews and chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And we read these words. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too, that is Jesus, shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. You see, friends, when Satan lied to Adam and Eve, he said to them, oh, you won't surely die. You won't. But someone once said, he puts a bit of truth in every lie. Because they didn't drop dead that instant. But something started happening that had never happened in that world before. They started dying. Death became a reality. No longer would they live forever. No longer would they enjoy perfect communion with God. They started dying. And there is perhaps nothing more able to grip people in this world with fear than the fear of death. I think that's fair to say of just about every culture that we could imagine down through history, whether it be our present century or past centuries, even if it goes way back to the time of Christ and before that, the fear of death is something that seems to grip man. And notice what God's Word says here. And free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. How would Jesus' death on the cross free people from the fear of death? That's a good question, and perhaps it's a question that you might be asking, because others certainly do ask that question. How could Jesus dying free us from the fear of death? The reason Jesus' death is able to free us from the fear of death is because Jesus' death paid the price for our sins. And the Bible states quite clearly that the wages of sin is death. That's what sin, at the end of the day, pays out. It pays out death. But Jesus dying paid that price. He paid that price in order that our sins can be forgiven. Now, these sins that the devil, as the accuser, would love to come and cast up, as it were, before us, are now cancelled in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's paid the price. And that is why we read these verses like Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We sung about it this evening. We sung about it more than once. In our praise, the reality there is no condemnation. Who is the one who condemns? Well, a little bit further on in Romans 8, it asks just that question. Romans chapter 8, towards the end of the chapter, says this. Verse 33, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died. More than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then Paul goes through a whole list of things that we can imagine which separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 37 he says, no, in all things we are more than conquerors. Through him who loved us, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If God is for us, who can be against us? And the clear answer of the Word of God is nothing and no one. And we know that God is for us when we place our trust in His Son, the Lord Jesus, as our Savior. But not only was his downfall declared in the death of the Lord Jesus, but also in his resurrection. Because let's think about it, let's face it. If Jesus had stayed dead, would death not still be the ultimate thing to be feared? If even the death of the Son of God could do nothing, as it were, to destroy death, we would have every right and every reason to continue to fear it. But the one who died on Calvary's cross on the third day was raised from the dead. And the Bible tells us that he was raised as the first, but the first of many. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is a passage that deals very clearly with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and what that means for us. It speaks of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And of course, even in those days, there were those who were questioning the resurrection, even though there were hundreds who had seen Jesus alive and recognized him for who he was after the resurrection. In fact, verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 15 says, after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. It's meaning they've passed away. But Paul is still saying the vast majority of them are still alive. I like to think that what Paul's actually saying to us there, if you don't believe me, go and ask them. They're still alive. They saw Jesus raised from the dead. And Paul then begins to tease out and develop what it would actually mean if Christ hadn't been raised. It would mean that we are hopeless. We have no hope as Christians. So if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But then he continues and says, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ, the first fruits. Then, when he comes, those who belong to him. You see, friends, it is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that proves that the sacrifice that he made for sin was a sacrifice that was acceptable to God. And as a result of that, the Word of God is able to say so clearly, death has been swallowed up in victory. That's what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. Satan's downfall was decreed in the garden, declared in the death and resurrection of Christ, and displayed when Christ returns, this final judgment that we have read of in Revelation chapter 20, when He will be cast into that lake of fire. I think I can say quite clearly, friends, God wants you to know that, and Satan doesn't. Because Satan, the one who is the adversary, the opposer of everything that is good, the opposer of everything that is from God, does not want people to live in the light and the hope of the resurrection to eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, He wants us to continue to live in the fear of death, to fear that God is still out to get us for the wrong things we've done. When in reality, God's Son has paid the price for our sins, and the reality of that forgiveness becomes ours when, turning from our sin, we put our trust, we believe in the Lord Jesus as Savior. That's freedom. That's freedom from fear. Oh, I doubt that there's one of us here would actually say, well, I'm looking forward to dying. Not one of us knows how that process will take place for us as individuals. Some of us may be blessed in that way. We'll simply close our eyes one night and we'll open them in God's presence. Sometimes it's more of a struggle. Sometimes it's a very difficult struggle. But to know that beyond that struggle, there is our Savior. His presence means that death in and of itself is not something to be feared. God wants us to know that. God wants us to live in that freedom. I've told some of you the story before, and in a sense I apologize for telling it again if you've heard it before, but I know there are those here who won't have heard it. I remember attending an open-air meeting on one occasion. It was a good few years ago now. It was more than 25 years ago, because it was before we were married. And the meeting was being held by a group of folks involved in evangelistic work called the Faith Mission. And some of you will have heard of the Faith Mission. And it was an open-air meeting, and it was one of the ladies who they call the Faith Mission Pilgrims. And she was praying. And I still remember her praying so clearly. She was praying, and forgive me, those of you from Ulster, but she had a really broad Ulster accent, and she was praying and saying, "Father, we thank you that Satan is a defeated foe." And then she paused and she said, "Do you hear that, Satan? You're a defeated foe." I remember sitting there and probably cringing a wee bit inwardly and thinking, well, let's just be honest, it probably wouldn't be the way that I would lead in prayer publicly. You know, the more and more I've thought about it, the more I've come to realize Satan didn't actually need to hear that. Satan knows. He knows. But we need to hear it. We need to hear it as believers. We need to be reminded that he is a defeated foe, because he will regularly try to tell us otherwise. And I don't know how he'll do it with you, but I can tell you what his modus operandi, his way of working for lots of people is. And that is simply to cast up your past. To remind you of things that perhaps happened last week, or happened last year, or happened 20 or 30 years ago, and to remind you of them. And as he reminds you of them, tries to put that little seed in your mind that says, you really think God forgave you that? Let accusations cease. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Friends, his downfall is declared. Verse 10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur. That's his end. That's his end. But what's our end? Well, friend, the Bible tells us of a judgment. We've looked at that already in this little series of what will Jesus do. But I want to remind you that Revelation 20, whilst it speaks of books from which people are judged, also speaks of another book. It's called the Book of Life. It's a book of life. Elsewhere in the Bible, it's referred to as the Book of the Lamb, the Lamb's Book of Life. And in that book, friends, is the name of everyone whose trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. It's not for us to say, I want to have a look at that book to see if my name's there. That's not for any of us to do. What is for us to do is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, and you will be saved. That's what it says. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. We don't get saved by finding our name in the book, but by trusting in the Lord Jesus for salvation, we know for sure our name's written there. You see, friends, when we know that our name is in that book of life, we can look forward. We can look forward to everything that chapter 21 and chapter 22 of the book of Revelation hold for us. That which, God willing, will come to next Sunday evening. As we wrap up this whole series of what did Jesus do, what does Jesus do, and what will Jesus do, just hear that again. He will say, I'm making everything new. And using vernacular that's probably too young for me, I want to say, bring it on. Bring it on. That day when he will make everything new. But you know, friends, the Lord Jesus Christ could return. Or the Lord Jesus Christ could call. Could call me. Could call you. Before we even get here next Sunday evening. Oh, but we can know. If we know Jesus, we can know that that new heaven and that new earth is ours. And that is our hope. And that is our home. And I pray you know that. Don't listen to the evil one. Listen to the Savior. Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that salvation is forever. Friends, we're going to sing together our closing praise, number 481, Name of All Majesty, number 481. Let's stand as we sing. Our gracious Father, we thank you that indeed Jesus is Lord. He is Lord, He is Lord, He is risen from the dead, and He is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And Father, we thank you that He is not only Lord, but He is the Savior of all who will put their hope and trust in Him. Father, dismiss us with your blessing and place within our hearts that hope that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. These things we ask in His precious name. Amen.